And honestly, within this section, we actually get where all of this begins, all of these languages, all of these nations. And languages, I don't know about you, are really frustrating at times. If somebody does not speak your language, man, it is really difficult. So I remember I was at this place. There was this missions organization, and they would specialize in going to indigenous tribes where there's nothing, okay, like nothing. And these people would live in jungles in like Central Americas or South America, essentially. And they showed us how they would try to reach these people. And essentially, they would teach the grand narrative of the Bible, right? Creation, that God created all things, the fall, Adam and Eve sinned. And then they spoke of this great flood in Noah's day and how the nations were dispersed. And then a single nation, Israel, would come out of these nations. And then eventually even one son, this promised son, would be this redemption, which is Jesus Christ. And then eventually talk about when he would come back and the consummation, the end of this age would end. And then the forever glorification of God and his saints would go. So they try to figure out how to teach all that. Well, that's really hard if you don't know how to speak the language, right? Some of you might be thinking, like, those words you just used, I don't even know. Well, anyway, it was really neat to see them do this, right? One of the craziest things that they did in their presentation was is they had this room. And it's roughly this size. And they would do this presentation. And they brought us in the back. And they'd open these double doors, okay? And it's all painted like it's a scenery from a jungle and stuff like that. And they decorated it as if it's like this tribal village. And you got to go inside it. And then they had these two people, right? Who were there, and you could hear them saying things in their dialect and stuff like that. And we had to go over to them, and there's little smoky fires and going up and stuff like that. And we would have to go over there, and we had a clipboard, and we had to like point at this and point at that because we didn't know how to explain things or do things. Okay. And so one of the exercises was pointing out like one of the most rudimentary, most fundamental things that you could do as a missionary to people like this is like you literally have to learn on what, like just point at things and then figure out how they actually say that and then assume that that's what they mean and that you're assuming that's what that word means. And it's a mess. I'm trying to figure it out. Okay. Now, so they gave us a clipboard and say, okay, figure out how many words you can figure out. All right. They don't speak our language. We don't speak their language. Can you imagine trying to point at something and, hey, what's that? And all and whatever they're hearing is definitely not what is that in their language, okay? And it was just really difficult. So after about 15, 20 minutes, nobody had any words, just for clarity, okay? No one had any words. But then they gave us a phrase, and I kind of gave it away. What is that? They said, use that in their dialect, right? You get that phrase, it's one of the most powerful phrases you could ever use in any country and anywhere in the world. If you know it in their language, what is that? Okay? And so when we did that, we immediately started building a vocabulary. We could build a catalog of words that mean things and stuff like that. Okay? And it was really fascinating to see that that is literally the grassroots or the foundation of how these missionaries were going out into these jungles, figuring out languages that have never been written, only spoken, by the way. Cataloging it in a way, because ultimately they want to be able to teach them the gospel and teach them the word of God. Now, do you see how much work that could be? That is a massive undertaking of a project, okay? And what's fascinating is that that has actually been the process of people's lives and Christians for a very long time. There's a ministry called Wycliffe Bible Translators. If many of you don't know about it, that's what they specialize in, is actually translating Bibles in indigenous languages so that they can reach the nations with the good news of Jesus Christ through God's word. Now, I pulled up some statistics. This is as of September 2021. One in five people There's way more than five in here right now. One in five people are still waiting for a Bible in their own language. 7,378 languages are spoken in the world today. 717 have a full translation of the Bible. That's not very high. Okay? That gives 5.15 billion people access to scriptures. That's a good number. That's great. However, there are 3,883 languages that don't have any scripture at all. Okay? Leaving 220 million speaking people with 1,892 languages that still need other translations to be done as well. So Wycliffe, these Bible translators, they are working to bring about this effort so that all people across all lands would have access to Jesus through his word. And I'm going to just tell you, haste the day. Because that is where salvation is. I only bring that up because, you know, the reason why that this project exists is because of what we're looking at today. And the reason why this project exists is because of sin in the world and sinners today. So I want you to understand that today's problem of languages is not because that this was not from the beginning. Right. In fact, the reason why, like I said, these languages exist and these different nations exist is because of sin and not a beautiful diversity. I want to dispel the idea that language is this beautiful thing here. Even though in some way it is, like this uniqueness that you hear other languages. It truly is a magnificent thing, but it is not a beautiful thing. I want you to realize that languages is a reminder that sin remains. It remains, and it's a mark on all of us all over the world. And so in this section, we're going to look at the origins of the world, and we find that even after God has purged the world, this is right after he's purged the world of sins, this sin is lurking in the hearts of men still and laying siege to the throne of God still. You see, this tower that we're going to look at, this table of nations, is about a people who want to live forever. They want immortality. And they will get it by any means possible. If they need to build a tower to the heavens so that every generation after them would say and praise them for doing it. This is evil. This section depicts evil in the heart. But we're going to see God here, right? He's a great God with majestic power and unbelievable grace. And I think that's what Moses is trying to establish as the nation of Israel is being formed and fashioned, that they would never forget who Yahweh is and that he will never forsake them either. And that is good news for you and me today. So let's look at Genesis chapter 10. We'll look at 10 through 11, 26 together. I'll read that quickly here. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tabul, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Eshek, Kenez, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, Dodanim. These are the coastland people spread in the lands, each with his own language by their clans and their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Sheba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, Sabteca. The sons of Rama, Seba, Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, Yahweh. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt, Father Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtahum, Pathrushim. These are, I got to say this quickly, but I'm tongue-tied here. Kashluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Haftorim. Canaan fathered Sidon and his firstborn Heth, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Arkites, and the Sinites, and the Arvadites, and the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon into the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adam, and Zeboiim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham and their clans and their languages, their lands and their nations. To Shem, also the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah. Shelah fathered Eber. Eber were two more sons, and one of them was Peleg, and the days of the earth was divided, and his brother's name Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Shelapheth, Hazar Maveth, Jera, Hadoram, Uzil, Dilka, Dikla, Abel, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Shephar in the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, the clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to the genealogies and the nations in whom the nations spread abroad. Spread abroad on the earth from the flood, after the flood. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have one language, and this is the only beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down from their confusion and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech, so that the Lord disperse them from over the face of the earth." And they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. And these are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years, and he had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad was 35, he fathered Shelah, and Arpachshad lived another 403 years after Shelah had other sons and daughters. Shelah had lived 30 years, and he fathered Eber. Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg, and Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Ruah, and Peleg lived after he fathered Ruah 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Ruah had lived 32 years, he fathered Shereg. And Ruah lived after he fathered Shereg 207 years and he had other sons and daughters. When Shereg had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Shereg lived, he fathered Nahor 200 years after he had other sons and daughters. And when Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he had fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Lots of genealogy, geography, all that type of stuff. I think it's really important. This is like that portion of scripture you just like, yep, repeat over and over again, right? But I think it's really important for us to read it. And I wanted us to read it because Moses wrote it and wanted us to read it, number one. Okay? But I don't want us to lose sight of the fact of why he wrote these things in here. And I think this is going to be our main point as we look at this listing of the history, what happened at Babel, and then the generations of Shem that come out. All right. So I think the main point of our thought for today is this: no matter how evil a people can be and become, God still stands in majestic power over them. Therefore, persist in trusting him no matter what. Right? No matter how evil a people can become, God still stands in majestic power over them. Therefore, persist in trusting him no matter what. Three points that we'll look at today. The nations come by God's commands. verses 10, 1 through 32. Point 2, the nations will go by God's command, verses 11, 1 through 9. And then point 3, and the hope of God will always stand, verses 11, 10 through 27. Okay, so the nations come by God's command, the nations go by God's command, but the hope of God will always stand. Let's look at point 1. So these nations, they come by God's command. That's what we see in this entire chapter here. In this first section, we get the next, this chapter history of Genesis, right? Remember how I mentioned earlier, if you go back to chapter 10, verse 1, these are the generations of, and then he gives Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, previously we looked at that there were this phrase again, that these are the generations of the heavens and earth. These are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Noah. And then now we're at the generations of the sons of basically Noah, right? And so this listing here is just kind of for us to say, okay, we're moving to the next section of Genesis here, okay? And that takes us all the way into chapter 11, right at the end with Abram, Nahor, and Haran, okay? And this section, at least in chapter 10, it's broken up into three family trees, right? The sons of Japheth, 2 through 5, the sons of Ham, 6 through 20, and then finally the sons of Shem in verses 21 through 32. And these generations, the family history of the sons of Noah, right? And what we're finding is what happened to them? What happened to them after the catastrophic worldwide flood that killed every living animal, every living bird, every living creeping thing, and every living human being? It was a dramatic and terrible scene from chapters 6 through 9. Terrible. And yet, shimmering through that verse, chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembers Noah. And God saves humanity through Noah and his sons and their wives. And so therefore, we have God protecting them, right, from his own wrath and judgment. And then he makes these massive promises in chapter 9, making this covenant with Noah, that no one and nothing will ever destroy. God himself will make that an everlasting covenant. Well, we're seeing these generations now in this section, and this everlasting covenant will never be destroyed, and that God will keep this promise and keep the days going and keep the seasons going continually. Then he'll raise this rainbow in the sky as his promise. And today, we still see God fulfilling his end of the bargain, even today. But within chapter 9, he promises them to be fruitful and multiply. He commands them to do that in chapter 9, verse 20. And then again, chapter 9, verse 2, verse 7, and then 20. And so this was God's command, and they were to go about and doing this. Chapter 10 is God fulfilling what he commands. I want you to notice this, that it is not apart from God for man, for Noah, for Shem, for Ham, for Japheth. They cannot do what God says to be fruitful and multiply unless God is in on it. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 1, Eve declared that it was with the Lord's help that she had Cain and Abel. This happened after they were just judged and cast out of the garden. And this is still true now. God commands that Adam and Eve would be fruitful and multiply, and it is the Lord that enables them. Here again in Noah and his sons, they are commanded to be fruitful and multiply, and it is God who enables them. I think that's what's going on here, because woven throughout this little generations of chapter 10, you get these hints of something that says they spread out. They grow into nations, right? And if you were paying attention, you would have seen that in verse 5, right? Peoples spread in their lands with their own language and their own clans. The language in the thing is a little bit different, but at least they're spreading under God's command. Verse 20 also revisits this, that you have languages, but there's it again, these nations, they're has to symbolize something. It's being spread out. Verse 25 as well. It's during Peleg's life that we get the earth is divided, right? And then again in verse 32, that the nations, they spread out. So this is a foreshadowing of chapter 11 woven into these generations. But why does this point to the Lord's fulfilling of him saying, be fruitful and multiplying? Well, at the end of the Tower of Babel section, verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 9, we get the people are dispersed over the earth. And this happened because God did that. They did not want to do it, which we'll look at later, but God made them. He enabled them to do this. So if we couple that fulfillment with God's command, God commanded to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and now we have God literally spreading them out in chapter 11, verse 9, and the hints of it in chapter 10 throughout the generations, we have God enabling in which he's asking them to do. Why would Israel need to know that? That's what I'm asking in this question. Why does Moses need to reiterate to them, to Israel, to teach them that God makes demands of his people, but also enables them to do it? They're about to enter the promised land, as Moses has continually been building up to in the Israelites' minds, that God has called them to follow him no matter what. They have experienced Mount Sinai. They've experienced the Egyptian destruction and the parting of the Red Seas at this point. They know that they were to be devoted to the Lord, especially at Mount Sinai. And no matter how hard the opposition will be to them, they were commanded to obey God. But they never were to lose sight that God, what he commands, he enables. They were to hope in God no matter what. And one commentator said it this way: no hope comes from the power of nations warring against one another. Hope comes from the sovereign Lord who controls the nations and will move the nations to make room for his new nation. So my question is, what about you and I? What do you and I need to know about this massive power of God to make a demand, but then also enable his command? You see, we are to always trust in his care and his provision at all times. We must not be arrogant on this. We must always look to God that he can move nations, then he can move things in your life. And so we need to trust him. And I think there's a couple principles that come out of this as well, right? All the nations, they come out of Noah and his sons. All generations, they live under the promise never to destroy the earth with a flood, right? And what we find here in this generation, which we'll get into a little bit, but I'll just highlight it for you, is that some nations are really evil. I mean, Ham is cursed in chapter 9. And all of his descendants, essentially, by Noah. And so evil is pervasively happening. And yet in this text, we see that God allows these evil nations to exist and live in the first place. Remember back in Genesis 8:21, it says that when the Lord smelled this pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never curse the ground because of man, because the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Within this generation of lists, you have Ham's line filled with the enemies of Israel, the Egyptians. They enslaved them for 400 years. You have Nineveh, who the Jews were oppressed by. And Jonah was called by God to preach repentance to them, and he refused to go. Because he hated what the Ninevites stood for and what they did to his people. And they did not deserve God's mercy. That's what he felt. Or the Philistines, right? It even highlights this is where the Philistines came from in verse 14. The Philistines plagued Israel in the land of Canaan. plagued them. And the point that I'm just highlighting here is that all of these evil nations have evil from their heart as a youth, and yet God fully knows it, and they still exist, and he allows their existence. This means that God still rules over evil intentions. What does that mean? That gives great hope for Israel. That they just came out of this slavery. God made a public spectacle of his grandeur and man's impotence, right? There's no one like God. And Israel was to see that they can trust in God no matter what. And so when we look at evil nations rising up out of Noah, after God has just cleansed the earth, and God doesn't blink an eye at it, Israel was to take comfort that God still rules the nations. You and I still must never lose sight of that same reality. What does that look like in your life, though? You don't look at other nations and world powers every day. You might look at the news like that. But I want you to be reminded of what Isaiah says, that the nations are nothing but a drop in a bucket to our God. And they're counted as nothing in Isaiah 40. And if God is doing that on a grand stage with a world superpower like Egypt or Babylon or Assyria for Israel, he could certainly do it on a microscopic scale in your life. Your God rules every one of your days, every one of your moments with perfect precision and care. So, what do you do? Don't look at your circumstances, but look at your God who rules. Trust in his provision. He'll enable you to obey. And marvel at this is your God. He's sovereign over the nations. Israel was to know this and never lose sight of that. And if they did, they would be judged and spread out. And that's actually what happens to them. If you know your Israelite history, when they go into exile and so forth, they forgot God, they left God, so God dispersed them, just like he dispersed the nations here. And so what we're just seeing here is that all of these nations, they owe their existence to God's mercy. God is the one who commands these nations to exist out of the line of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, what we will know is, despite these evil intentions, they will be judged. That is exactly what this next section is, right? No nation is going to get away. The nations will now go by God's command, verses chapter 11, verse 1 through 9. In this next section, we get God's judgment on the nations. The setting is that these nations from Japheth, Ham, and Shem, they've not fulfilled their creator's mandate to spread out throughout the earth. They're only partially fulfilling this command. And when you only partially obey, you fully disobey. They're certainly being fruitful, but they are not doing it because they obey God. So we have this opening in chapter 11 indicating that the nations were together, they had one language, they had the same words, and that they were united in this communication. You see, communication is this essential unifying thing. If things are not clear, you're not unified. So these are the words that's why their words are the same. And Moses then shares what the people said in unity. In their unified voice, they say, "Come, let us make bricks." And then again, "Come, let us build ourselves a tower and a city, which its top into the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." What do those phrases sound like? They sound very much like God. "Come, let us make man in our image." And now you have man saying, "Come, let us make, come, let us build, and let us make our name great." This is a direct callback to God's image-bearing creation. And yet in this callback, this phrase is not used to honor the Lord, but to tear him down, to establish their own rule over the heavens and the earth. Now, there are two reasons why these people wanted to build this tower in the first place. One, because they were seeking immortality. And number two, They wanted strength in their unity. So we're going to look at these two things, right, together here. They wanted to ensure their future. Now, why and how are they looking at immortality? Why do they want immortality? Well, they know their family history. They know that all in Adam die. They don't need a reminder of that. They know that every generation from Adam has died. And not only that, they also know that there was a worldwide flood that killed everybody. And only Shem and his brothers and their wives and his dad and his wife were the only ones to live to tell about it. Now, Shem, here's the ironic thing. Shem is alive when the Tower of Babel is built. If you trace in chapter 10 or in chapter 11, the generations, the descendants of Shem, he is actually still alive when they build the Tower of Babel. All right? In fact, he's actually still alive to see Abraham live. That's how long he lives. Therefore, these people had an eyewitness testimony to the judgment of God on the world through Shem. They had an eyewitness testimony. That's what makes the Tower of Babel worse, in my opinion, is that they have Shem's testimony ringing in their ears, and they're still arrogantly going to build this tower. People always want to escape death. Shem is a living example of that death is rules the world. He can tell about it. And so what's happening here is they're going to do anything they can to preserve their mortality. And they're going to do it through achievement here. If we can only build this thing to the sky, then we'll make a name for ourselves and every generation will remember us. They will live in infamy. Look at our proudness. Look at how great they were. We have culture. We have this building that can ascend to God. And they wanted that forever. You see, if you built a building to the sky, people will notice. They also wanted unity, together. They did not want to spread out. They knew the unknown world was a harsh place and that there's strength in numbers. That's a good thing. However, I think there's something deeper here in this sin. Yes, they completely violated the command to spread out and fill the earth. But I think if they were to spread out, if they were actually going to obey, they would have had to trust God in that wilderness. They would have had to trust in his ways and his provision. But they don't want to do that. They want to trust in themselves. We need each other. We don't need God. And so they refused. Rather than trusting God's provision and care, they're going to trust in their own strength together. Moses is speaking to a people about to enter a land that's not their own. You must not make that mistake again. It's not your unity, it's your God you must trust in. So never leave your God. And so this pride of this city and this tower, it ascended to new heights for humanity. And by the way, this is the first recorded event of world history where idolatry and this unity together against God is recorded. They refused together to do this. Babel is the pride of man on full display. Now, I want to remind us all that we are all descendants of this, by the way. All of the nations, every person on the planet descends from this prideful way. If you don't believe me, think of the pride of countries right now. Think of how countries assert their prow over other countries, right? Which leads to wars and other things. But I even think of just in our own country here. We have a different kind of pride that sweeps our land. One with unbelievable grotesqueness and sinfulness. And then they even take the sign of God's grace and turn it into a sign of pride. You see, our country lives and breathes pride. In fact, every country lives and breathes pride. You know that song, "This is the air I breathe"? Only it's not God's presence we're breathing. It's our pride. We all have it. And if someone offends us, we really get upset and defensive over it. Right? We're not quick to forgive. But what does God do? I want us to look at that. What does God do to people like that? Right? I tell you, he doesn't do what he should do, in my opinion. He should judge them in a way that they don't live again. That's what I mean. He exercises unbelievable mercy on a people with such rebellion and pride. We read in verse 5, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." You see, Moses records for us this ironic reality of man reaching for the stars, and yet God's still coming down. We see God seeing this activity, that he has to condescend to it. And by the way, this is a direct in-your-face to the Babylonian gods and influences of the Mesopotamian culture during Moses' day. This tower was considered a ziggurat that would be built for idol worship of the gods at the time. And they built them in the hopes that the gods would be pleased with them. But yet God here, in the proudest and highest achievement of man, still has to come down to it. This tower that man thought would reach the heavens, God could hardly see. I think there's a little bit of an application here. What is Moses doing here? He's giving you a right view of God. He's always higher than you could ever imagine in righteousness and holiness and majesty. He always must come down. And when he does come down, he's handing a verdict when he does on pride. Never lose sight that all humanity is answerable to that high God. None of us escape that reality. But then God speaks, right, in the following verses, right? Before in verse 34, we had man speaking in his defiance. Let us do this. Let us make our names great. But now we have God speaking. And we see within these verses, he says, look at what they can do, verse 6. And then verse 7, come, let us go down. You want to talk about a callback? That is calling back his power. I'm going to go down to them. This is screaming to Israel and to you and I, our God rules and reigns no matter what. He always rules over us. So he goes down and he does just that. And then he makes this statement of the condition of their hearts. This is only the beginning of their activity. This is only the beginning of what their evil hearts will do. Now, I want you to look at that phrase. It says in the ESV, it says, nothing they purpose to do or propose to do will be stopped, right? Or how does it say it? Nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. That phrase in Hebrew shows up only one other time in your entire Bible. Do you know where it shows up? Job 42:2. You know what Job 42:2 says? No purpose of you, God, can be thwarted. This is how serious this powerful rebellion of man is to God. God, however, acts mercifully in his judgment and prevents them from doing it. He invades their evil intentions and then bends it to do what he commands, that is, disperse. Unbelievable sovereignty. Mingled within this judgment is this grace. He should not bend and come down to accomplish something here. The only thing God needs to accomplish here in this story is his justice. It's the only thing he needs to accomplish. But he does not want to be known as simply a God full of justice. He wants to be known as a God full of grace. And therefore, bends this command in a grace to them. Some application, I think, of this, when I think of how God is taking the sinful pride of man and then using it to disperse them to do his very bidding, I think there's a little hint of application about sin in your life that you need to know. Sin is never just a little bit and never just a little bit there. It's only the beginning of what you will eventually do. You need to remember your sins will always take you where you do not want to go. And God knows that. That's why he acts here with the Tower of Babel. He is preventing them from becoming what they will become. And so he intervenes. God knows this and he acts. And so know that today. Know that your sin is going to take you further than you want. But God in his mercy today is calling for you to come back to him. Come to the cross where there is forgiveness for your sins because of Jesus Christ dying there. The other thing I want you to notice is this. God is not afraid of this height of rebellion either. He shows up. He comes to these nations who are rebelling against him in every effort that they can. And yet he's not afraid to act. He judges them. But I want you to see that this judgment is still in existence today, that every time we see these language barriers between people, let it remind you of human pride and God's judgment. Much like you see gravestones as a sign of the devil is a liar, let the language remind you that our pride is evil. We have continual reminders that sin is absolutely destructive and rebellious all around us. So when you see a foreigner speak, let it remind you that God has handed judgment on this world. And so what should you do? You need to recognize that God rules this world and bow. Bow to him. Because within that command, he has mercy to give. Now, this judgment fulfills God's demands. And then he commands them to go. And they refused, right? So now God is going to enable them to do it. And he disperses them himself. Verses 8 and 9 read, "So the Lord is the one who dispersed them from over the face of the earth, and they left off the building and the city." Babel became the epitome of foolishness and confusion. And so he fulfills what he promises. Therefore, its name will be called Babel because the Lord confused the language, and from there, the Lord dispersed them over the earth. The reality is the nations rebel, but God will go. And they will go as he commands, though. Israel needed to be reminded of this, that they were being formed into a nation, they were going to be facing opposition, and nothing and no one opposes God. Therefore, they could face opposition, but trust in him to change and move forward ahead. We need to realize that sinful man will always seek to create their own way, seek their own immortality. They will always seek it by achievements. Man will always seek to earn their way to eternal life rather than humble themselves under God's grace and obey him. So don't walk contrary to God in pride. Humble yourselves. The next thing is that God will always intervene in sin. He's not afraid but willing to enter in the mess and ugliness of rebellion. That is fantastic news for you and me today. God is God over and over all, and he can intervene in your life today and even redeem your life, even if you've made a mess of it like this. So, let us come to God. We should look to Babel and see ourselves. But thanks be to God that he still is fulfilling his mandate despite this judgment. Let's turn to point three. And the hope of God will always stand. In this last section, we get another genealogy, similar to the one we found in Genesis 5. But within this genealogy, we have Shem to Abram. And it's very important for Moses to do this because it's going to link the earliest of histories to this particular man and his descendants on the earth, the Israelites, the Hebrews, the Jews. And in this last section, we get 352 years traced from Shem to Abram. Some things that are similar in this genealogy to Genesis 5 is that you get the father. He lived a certain amount of years, had a son who had other sons. And what's interesting, though, is if you remember in Genesis 5, you remember that phrase, "and he died, and he died, and he died"? It never comes in this genealogy. It never actually comes. Now, they die. It's not like Moses is saying they live forever after this, all right? Because he gives them an X amount of years they lived, so they died, all right? But the next generation comes. And then it goes all the way down to Terah, who has three sons. Why is this significant? I think this is significant because Moses is highlighting the fact that life is going to go on by God's grace. He wants to emphasize that God's final word of man's sin is not hopeless after Babel, but it's full of hope for the future. You see, this line, the line of Shem to Abram, right? It traces all of these fathers, and that death is not the importance here, but the promise is what's coming. You see, the promised seed, all the way back in Genesis 3, still needs to come. It didn't happen with Noah as his father hoped, Lamech. And it's not happening yet, even through Noah's descendants. But it's going to happen eventually in this man, Abram. You see, we've been looking at these ancient stories of life and creation, at the fall and the flood and after the fall, then the dispersion and then the nations and the languages. But we have this one constant throughout all of this text, and I hope you're feeling that as we've read this, is that God never changes. Despite the sinfulness of humanity, God is constantly making promises and fulfilling them. Okay? And in this last section, he's doing it again. This seed will come, and the one who is promised will accomplish all that God does. And so one commentator said it this way. These chapters in Genesis, these opening ones, they provide the fundamental insights for interpreting the chapters that follow. Genesis 1 reveals God's character and his nature and the world within. Genesis 2 and 3 portrayed the relationship between man and woman and the effects of disobedience. Chapter 5 sketched out long presses of history and then a great flood in 6 and 9, which almost destroyed all of humanity in its sinfulness. The nations in chapter 10 started the process of Israel's geographical and political determination with respect to other nations. But then Genesis 11:9 reminds us that the nations were confused and mankind's proudest achievements are nothing but foolishness to God under his judgment. But now, despite all of that happening, the promise is going to come. He promised a seed that would reverse this curse, and this seed would come through the line of Abraham. Galatians 3 speaks of Christ being this seed and promised to come. Paul wrote this in Genesis 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, and it does not say to his offsprings, but referring to not many, but to one, your offspring, who is Christ. Christ will be this one to come. Also, Christ inaugurates the day when he reverses Babel. It was done in Acts chapter 2, where they gathered in Jerusalem all these devout men of Jew from every nation tribe, and they heard the multitude coming, and they were bewildered at the apostles speaking their language, saying, "Are they not Galileans? How is it that we hear each of them in their own native language?" And so Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, all parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling them in our own language, the mighty works of God. This happened and was inaugurated by Jesus himself. And so the hope of God, as we conclude this ancient history, because we're going to now focus on one family going forward, the hope of God still stands no matter how bad the evil gets. No matter how evil this world's intentions are, evil from its youth, even in the tower, our God rules and reigns. He promises this seed and he will come. Oh, Christian, you have great hope to make it to heaven because of God's promises never fail. We must look at these past events, trust in our ever-present, never forsaking, always ruling God. So I give you 5 things to do today. Stand in awe of the mighty power of God over the nations. Marvel at God's salvation over you that you don't deserve. Be steadfast and immovable in God's power over sin. Be bold in witnessing and testifying to God's judgment and grace. And then long for the day when all of it will be made new. Let's pray.